You are listening to a recording of a sermon delivered at St. Rose Community Church. To learn more about our church, please visit our website at www.sdrosecc.org.
If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're with the threes and fours class, thank you for worshiping with us. You're dismissed. And if you need a Bible, slip up your hand, and Mr. Wayne will be glad to bring you one. He's walking down the aisles now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will begin reading here in just a moment with verse 35. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul shifts to discuss what he describes matters of first importance. We're coming to the end of this letter, and here at the end, he wants to hit what is most important. And what he identifies as most important to the Corinthians is their confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But not only their confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, their confidence in the connection between Jesus' real historical physical resurrection and the real historical physical resurrection you and I have been promised. He wants us as Christians to live life now in confidence of the promise of future resurrection life. That just as Jesus rose from the dead, our physical bodies one day will rise from the dead eternally to live with Jesus. And so he's made this argument for this in several ways throughout the chapter. And having made this argument, he now shifts to address a question that he's been asked or that the Corinthians have been asking. And so let me point your attention to the question first. Verse 35. Verse 35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? This question, as we will see, is a question coming from a place of doubt, doubting the possibility of future resurrection, because they do not understand how dry bones can become renewed flesh. It's a metaphysical question. How in the world can this happen? And from that question, Paul then moves to give a multifaceted answer and response. And so let's read his response together, and then we will pause and pray for understanding. So verse 36, Paul writes, "You foolish person, what you sow does it not come to life unless it dies? And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all the flesh is the same, but there's one of a kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. And so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. All right, let's pray. Lord, that's a lot. It seems like a complicated logic on the first read. What is Paul talking about? Father, you've inspired this paragraph for our good, for our encouragement, for your glory. And so help us to make sense of it, that it might do in our hearts what you inspired this paragraph to do in our hearts for Christians for thousands of years. Work a miracle in this place that words on a page might become the substance of our hope to persevere another week. Father, you do miraculous things through the reading of your word, the hearing of your word preached, and the believing it in our hearts and responding. And we pray that these words on a page would help us to hold fast another day. Do in this room gracious, wonderful, miraculous, spiritual things through what you've promised in this text. And we pray this by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the question again. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Now, judging by the context of 1 Corinthians thus far, and judging by Paul's response to the question, this question is not being asked by somebody who truly wants some answers. There's a way to ask a question of God that humbles yourself before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and just wants to understand what he's promised. And there are ways to ask questions of God that are not really questions at all. They're simply your attempts not to listen, not to obey, and not to submit to God. This question seems to be asked by someone who is not seeking an answer, but they are seeking to accomplish something with the question. They're seeking to discredit Paul's teachings. Their aim is not to take a side, not to really make a tightly wound logical argument. Their aim is to take down this person who is teaching me things I don't like to hear. Remember the kinds of objectors that Paul outlined at the beginning of his letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. He says, Jews, they demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So there's a way to humbly seek God, and there's a way to humbly seek answers from God, and there's a way to arrogantly reject God with a spirit of suspicion and doubt. And whoever's asking these questions seems to be the latter, not the former. They're trying to trip Paul up and contradict whatever it is he has to say, looking for any possible objection because they like the feeling of standing against Paul's authority and teaching rather than submitting under it. So here's the objection that they're throwing out, right? How in the world can a deteriorated body in the grave become new again? Maybe you've heard some things like this. Jesus promises to make us a new body. Well, what about the bodies that were burned by fire? Or what about the bodies that were lost at sea? Can God really bring back those bodies which are dismembered and spread around? Like, what has God to do with that if he's supposed to resurrect us again? What kind of body will they come back with? Paul responds in verse 36, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. The fool. Oh, this is another way we know that they're not asking the question in good conscience, because Paul responds to them as fools, right? The fool, as we've learned in 1 Corinthians, is the kind of person who will not accept what is spiritual. A person who arrogantly focuses on being right as they reject the things of God as foolish. So Paul, man, he doesn't pull any punches here. He acknowledges this objection comes from a foolish heart. But for the sake of those who are coming at this question not with a foolish heart, he provides a response. He provides an answer. So he answers by appealing to miracles in nature. He directs their eyes off of their question, like, how in the world was God going to raise bodies from the dead? And then he shifts their eyes to what God does do on a regular basis in the natural world. Just, okay, you're worried about God's capability of raising our bodies on the last day. Let's just consider what God does in the natural world all the time. Look at verse 37. He says, "What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body." So here's how he's going to answer them first. First, he's just going to say, let's just consider how a seed works when it gets put into the ground, right? A seed is planted in the ground as one thing, and then it bursts from the ground as something that looks totally other than what it once was. And you don't understand how that works, right? So why are you confronting the God of all creation who dreamed this idea up and brought it into being? The fact that when a seed falls into the ground, it dies, it looks not very special. But from a tiny seed comes a massive oak tree or a beautiful rose bush. It dies, it's buried, and then it rises to a new kind of life. And what Paul is saying, so it is with the resurrection. We are going to be buried like a bare kernel, but God has chosen to bring us out from the grave in fullness of life in something that looks very different from what went in. The bodies we will have will be similar, but not the same. They will be new according to God's good design. And what Paul wants to say, hey, it's God's prerogative. It's God who decided to raise us to new life and how it's going to look. The same God who distinguishes between all bodies in the created order. So he moves from the seed and the plant analogy to now he looks at verse 39, just everything that God's created. Look at verse 39. Paul says, "For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies, earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of the one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from the star in glory." Now, what's the point in all of that, Paul? Why are you directing our eyes to these kinds of bodies? Here's the point. God determines the essence and the purpose of all physical bodies, from animals to birds to fish to the stars and heavens, and he has determined what we will be like on the last day of glorious resurrection, and it is good. Our new bodies given to us will be God's design for resurrection life, and they will be both the same and different from our old bodies. And in verse 42, so all that's preliminary. That's just Paul saying, your objection is silly, right? Like, just look at created order. God does as he pleases. The objection's just silly, right? But in verse 42 is when he then actually begins to answer their question, what will the body be like on the last day when we're raised to see Jesus face to face? This is the question. How are the dead raised? Verse 35. What kind of body do they come? In verse 42, now Paul begins to give descriptors. And this is where the goodness of the sermon is. Somebody asked me today, as I was about to come up and preach, I said, what you got for us today? And I said, well, today there's very little conviction and a whole lot of encouragement, okay? And for the rest of this sermon, it's just encouragement. Now, if you're the person who just objects to anybody and anything because you like to be objectable, right, or like to object, be convicted. That's you asking the question, well, what's going to happen when the body? Don't be that person, all right? Be convicted, all right? But the rest of it, man, this is just for us to enjoy. And so what we're going to see are four descriptors of the resurrection body that every Christian in this room is promised on the last day. Verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Now, he's keeping with that language of a seed or a kernel that goes into the ground as one thing burst from the ground as another thing. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Truth number one, our resurrection bodies will be imperishable. And that word perishable means corruptible, right? When we buy non-perishable foods, when the hurricane's coming, right? We want foods that are not going to go bad. We buy things that are not going to corrupt or spoil or rotten with time. The bodies we inhabit right now are perishable goods, which means that our bodies are affected by time. Time will have its inevitable effect of corruption on our bodies. We are slowly but surely deteriorating, and we literally feel this biblical truth, don't we? Now, the Bible is not hiding this from you. The body you currently are in is a perishable body. That is, it is a constantly corrupting body. With every passing year, things begin to hurt that didn't used to hurt. My eyesight is not getting better. It's getting worse, and I forgot my glasses today. So I see blurs back there. I hope you're paying attention. My lower back and shoulders and knees are not getting better. They're getting worse. They will continue in the process of perishing for the rest of my life. They will continue to remind me that this body I am in is corrupted by the curse of sin in a world corrupted by the curse of sin. But you see, for the Christian, every ache and pain, every bad diagnosis, it does not contradict what we've been taught in the Bible. It only confirms what the Bible says about our perishable body. And what it does is it directs us to a promise of something better, doesn't it? What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. So as we long for bodies that do not have arthritis, as we long for eyes that can see and backs and knees that will let us run and jump like we used to do, we're reminded that that is actually what we're promised. We're reminded that the Savior we worship is a Savior whose flesh was ripped to pieces on a cross, who in exhaustion could no longer carry his own cross by himself, whose side was pierced by a spear, who was beaten beyond recognition, who suffocated to death on his own blood in a perishable body. And the body was sown in a grave. And 3 days later, it rises an imperishable body, resurrected incorruptible, imperishable, never to die or deteriorate again. Jesus, as 1 Corinthians 15 has said, is the first fruits of the resurrection. He received what you will receive. We will rise never to hurt again, never to be sick again. And we need to understand this because we get certain groups or certain churches will often get this wrong. When we observe Jesus' miracle ministry in the Gospels, right? And everywhere Jesus is going, it's like he brings healing, right? I mean, he's healing the leper. When he touches the leper, Jesus doesn't get sick, the leper gets better, right? Wherever he goes, we see people who are paralyzed, who can now walk and run and jump, and people who are blind can see, and people deaf can hear, the mute can speak. The woman with the constant flow of blood who just can't live normal life, they're healed when they come in the context of Jesus. We need to recognize why those healings are in the Bible. Those healings in the New Testament are not signs that you coming to faith in Jesus today will all of a sudden bring you physical healing. That's not what those miracles are there for. To say, what they're saying is, here's a foretaste of what Jesus is going to do to the whole created order. This is what you're seeing in little spurts, in moments. One day will be the entire cosmos. One day, Jesus won't just touch a leper. One day, Jesus will touch everyone and anyone who ever trusted him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Those healed people in the New Testament still had perishable bodies. Though they'd experienced temporary healing, they still went on to get sick. They still went on to get hurt. Lazarus was raised, but Lazarus went on to die again later. Was God not faithful when he died that second time? Did they just not have enough faith? The woman who was healed with the constant flow of blood, yes, she was healed in the moment, but she went on later in life to get sick and die at some point in her life. Was God not faithful when that happened? Well, if you interpret it that way, it's because you're missing the point of the miracle. The miracle was a foretaste, a pull back the curtain on this is what will happen in the world order when Christ Jesus completes his plan. Our resurrection bodies will be made imperishable, praise the Lord. Number two, our resurrection bodies will be glorious. Look at verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. So the first comparison is between the body which is perishing and dying and to the new body which will never die and never perish again. This comparison is between dishonor and glory. The first comparison was about longevity. The new body will last forever. This comparison is between what is lowly and what is exalted, what is weak and what is powerful. So not only will our bodies be imperishable upon resurrection, they will be uniquely glorious and without previous weaknesses. We will be able to do what we could not do before. And I'll be honest with you, I do not know exactly what that means entirely. But since our forever existence will be without pain and without tears of sorrow, our bodies will not be like they once were. They will be powerful beyond anything that we have experienced. They will reflect the glory and power of God in a way we can't imagine. It's not that they'll have no limitations at all. It's not that all of a sudden we'll become God. But at the same time, whatever it is, it will be glorious, not susceptible to previous weaknesses like exhaustion or sickness or injury or death. So what will our life be like in the future? I do not know. Will we be able to climb Mount Everest without fear of exhaustion just to see the view? Will we be able to swim as far as we want to swim to explore the depths of the ocean? Will we be able to skydive without the fear of death? I'll be honest with you, that's the only way I'm ever going to skydive is resurrection body. It's not going to happen on this side for me. Whatever our raised body will be, it will be more glorious than it once was. Like the unimpressiveness of a seed going into the ground, weak and frail, it will burst forth from the ground, glorious, beautiful, powerful, as God has designed. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. But the differences are not only going to be physical for us on the last day. It's going to be more than that. Verse 44. Verses 44 through 46. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. So number three, our resurrection bodies will be spiritual. Now, what exactly does Paul mean that our natural bodies will be raised a spiritual body? Now, it's not that we cease to be physical, because he's made clear that this is a physical resurrection. The old body is really going to be the old body, just made new. We will still be physical, living in a physical world that God created, but in a new and perfected way, our body will also be spiritual. Now, one of the best ways to, when you come across language, like, okay, what in the world does this mean, Paul? You just said that it's going to be spiritual. One of the best ways we can try to explore something is to say, okay, has Paul used this language anywhere else in 1 Corinthians? Has he used this language of spiritual versus natural? And lucky for us, he has. And so let's back up and say, okay, how have you described the spiritual person thus far in the letter? So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with me. at verse 12. Same word for spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. This is what he had to say earlier in the book. He says, now we have received, talking about Christians, we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this message of the gospel, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of God, the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Okay, so when Paul uses language of natural versus spiritual in chapter 2, he's highlighting the difference of capacity for understanding and interpreting the things of God. Spiritual people understand what God has taught, what God is like. Unspiritual people do not. We can only understand the things of God when we become a Christian because the Spirit of God is given to us. The Holy Spirit helps us in all our fleshliness, natural, limited, corrupted personhood, helps us to understand eternal things. If you're understanding anything from this text right now, it is because the Spirit of God is helping you to understand. He's working in you to understand. Now, the difficulty is right now, if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God. You also have your sinful natural flesh, right? Some of you are tired. It's difficult to stay awake, right? Some of you are distracted. You've got busy things in the work. Some of you are just sinful. I mean, all of you are just sinful, but some of you have unique sins that are keeping you from understanding, right? Where you're thinking about this other thing in your life. And so there's this war in you all the time between the natural and the spiritual. It's what it means to be a Christian. We're constantly trying to listen to the spiritual and not listen to the natural. But at the resurrection, what God promises to do is to totally consume the natural with the spiritual, and you'll be totally and fully spiritual, which means you'll have the full capacity to understand and to know God with no hindrance or barrier any longer. And think about how difficult it is to pray sometimes, because of the distractedness of your mind and your affections and your heart. This war of natural versus spiritual. This text is saying, on the last day, when you rise again, you will be spiritual. No longer distracted, no longer barriers. And when we think about this concept of becoming totally and entirely a spiritual person, our capacity of knowing God and living in God's presence, being totally unhindered. We will know God and his ways, we'll be free to sit in his presence. I mean, when God manifests his divine presence in the Old Testament, Mount Sinai is consumed with a flame of fire, and the message is, do not touch this because you will die. When God manifests his presence in the tabernacle, he only allows particular people into that presence, and only through special provision of religious process. When we are raised to dwell in spiritual bodies, God's manifest presence is no longer dangerous to us. It feels at home for us. We will know him and be present with him without corruption, physical or spiritual. We will go to the grave with our sin nature, and we will rise with that old sin nature totally and entirely replaced with a spiritual one. We will go to the grave with all of our dishonorable tendencies. Recognize this, Christian, that until that day, you will not rid yourself totally and entirely of your short temper, or your drift toward arrogance, or your dishonorable lust and covetousness. We'll make progress for sure, but there will be a sin nature inside of you that constantly wars against you. We will simply discover for the rest of our lives that there are new layers of unholiness in us that we didn't know were there before. And we'll make progress, but we won't bring ourselves to completion. Our dishonorable and unrighteous sin nature will be buried with our physical bodies. But we will be raised. Not only physically glorious, physically powerful, physically imperishable, we will be raised spiritual, and not just spiritual. We will not just have the spiritual capacity for knowing God and being present. The new spiritual body will be without the sin nature. And we will not only be capable of knowing God, we will be capable of reflecting the image of Jesus perfectly for the rest of eternity. Remember Paul's comparison earlier in chapter 15 between what Adam accomplished with his decision in Genesis and what Jesus accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection, right? Adam's unrighteous act passed his sinfulness to all of us. Jesus' righteous life, death, and resurrection passes his resurrection life to all of us who believe. And so Paul now, what he's going to do, he's going to return to this comparison. Now look at verse 45. Look at verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam being Jesus. So this last representative for humanity, Adam the first one, Jesus the second one, became a life-giving spirit. So Adam brought death, Jesus is bringing life. Verse 46, but it's not the spiritual that's first, it's the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, right? You and me. Adam gave us this nature, this dusty nature, right? And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, sin, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, righteousness, right? So Adam's decision made us who we are, sin nature corrupted. Jesus' righteousness made us who we will be, perfect, incorruptible, and totally righteous. Number four, last one, our resurrection bodies will be like Jesus. Our resurrection bodies will be like Jesus. Jesus is the man of heaven, who came down from heaven to take on a human body and do what the man of dust could not do. He's the man of heaven who came down to take the sin and death we deserve to take so that we don't have to be men and women of the dust who die to stay dead forever and ever in our sin. We've been invited to be attached, united to the man of heaven, who rose again on the third day, glorious and victorious. We are attached to him so that we will receive what he has received. And we will be like him. Now, perhaps that promise this morning is the most meaningful to you. Perhaps it's not the physical ailments that plague you the most this morning, the arthritis or the slowly deteriorating body. Perhaps you're not there yet. And what really plagues you right now is the sin struggle that feels like it's always winning. This ever-present, entangling, attacking force in your life, like your quick temper that's like a bear you can't kill, or your battle against lust that you are always losing, or your depression and anxiety, or your unforgiveness, or your bitterness, or your lack of self-control, or your faithlessness, or your selfishness, or your covetousness, or your just lukewarmness, where you're sitting in the chair right now saying, I want to feel joy over these promises. I want to feel hope. I want to worship through these things, but I'm so daggum bitter about everything going on in my life. I don't care. You just feel this in your soul. And feel like it's a battle I'll never win. Verse 49, we've been born the image of the man of dust, but we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. When you resurrect to see Jesus face to face, you'll be like him in all righteousness and holiness, which means you will no longer have to fight the old nature of sin and death anymore. You will be totally and entirely free to know and be known, to enjoy God's world, to worship God freely. You will never have to confess anything again. No more repentance necessary. No more fighting temptation. No more shame. No more hiding. No more insecurity. No more fear of someone finding out. John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." The question that all this began with was, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? And here's the answer he gives. Our resurrection bodies will be imperishable, glorious, spiritual, and they will be like Jesus. And what do we do with all that? What do we do with all that wonderful truth? Here's just two takeaways. Number one, rejoice in this hope when you hurt. Pain is the inevitable experience of dying bodies. We will feel the sting of these realities in different ways all the time, and increasingly so until the day we die. And when you feel hurt, you have two options before you. You can feel the pain and grow angry that this is the way your life is going. Angry that God would allow this to happen, disheartened, depressed and discouraged, or with the help of God's Spirit, you can see your pains as pointers to future promise. Our pains as Christians are not like pains that just end in destruction. Our pains as Christians are like birth pains. Real pains, but pains that point to something glorious yet to come. The aches of the body are real aches, but they can remind us of what we've been promised as Christians. When the perishable body is sown in dishonor and weakness, it will rise in glory and power. When you hurt, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Meditate on what you've been promised. This paragraph has been preserved for 2,000 years that you might pick up and read when you feel like the man of dust, going to dust. Don't let your pain turn you away from the Lord, as Satan so actively strives to do. Let it drive you more deeply into the hope of glory. I love this quote from Lloyd-Jones. I've probably read it before. Preaching in the chapel, surrounded by death, the raging war, World War II, bombs landing at different places around the city, and Martin Lloyd-Jones preaches, and he says, "Let the bombs fall. Let war come. Let disease and pestilence ravage the land. Let me die. What is it?" It's translation. To be with him. This old body of mine, the body of my humiliation, the body of my infirmity, the body of my disease, the body of death, transfigured, changed, glorified, made like the body of Christ's resurrection, and I, in this new glorified body, ushered into his blessed presence to spend my eternity with him. He was trying to teach his people to rejoice in hope when you hurt. Takeaway number two. Rest in the fact that God completes what he starts. We were in the church office this week, and I was reading through this text with a group of the staff and some of the people doing the mentorship class and through the seminary, and I just asked what they thought the takeaway should be, and Christian Norton pointed this one out that I had not thought of. This concept that if Jesus plans to raise my corrupt, sin-struck body from the dead to glorification, it means that he plans to bring what he started in me to completion. Beloved Christian, you are not what you will one day be, but you are not what you once were. When you become a Christian, you begin to experience spiritual life. You begin to see your sin for what it is. You begin to hate it. You grow to fight it. God has made you spiritually alive. When you become a Christian, you go from death to life. It's tangible. You feel and see the differences in the way you think and the way you love the Lord and the way you want your life to go. At the same time, you feel also plaguing that sin nature which is always warring against you. You know I'm not what I once was. You also know I'm not what I want to be yet. And the Christian life is very much this journey over God has sealed you and promised you one day you will receive all my promises. But right now you're going through a period of sanctification where he's working on you and growing you and working sin out of you and working righteousness into you. And you're growing to look more like Jesus. But whether you die at 20 years old or 90 years old, you will still sense in which you're not there yet. And here's one of the things that we see in this text is that when God breathes spiritual life into you at your salvation, however old you are, the promise is he'll finish it. He will bring you into the perfect image of Jesus. You think about the thief on the cross who looks over at Jesus, recognizes who he is, puts faith in him. His journey started right there, and he got to glorification real quick, right? He got to see Jesus face to face real quick. All of us are on a journey. All of us have seen the miracle-working life of God in our lives. Recognize it's a foretaste of deliverance. That the little spiritual life that you see in your heart one day is coming to completion, and it will be glorious and powerful and honorable and imperishable, and you will exist in God's world, in God's new remade body forever and ever with each other and with the Lord. He will bring you to completion, and it will be glorious. So let's praise the Lord and rest that he will complete what he started. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for resurrection life. We thank you for this text of Scripture, which readies our heart for that coming day. We pray that you would help us to live even now in the joy of that future reality. And we pray this in Jesus' name.